Morning is entitled Faith and Works. Our text is James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to talk about faith and works. We're going to talk about how these two kind of aspects of the Christian life fit together. We're going to talk about how either one does or does not contribute to our salvation. We're going to talk about what if you have one and not the other? What if you have faith and not works? What if you have works and not faith? Is it even possible to have faith and not works? Is it possible to have works and not faith? What does it look like for us as Christians to appropriately emphasize faith and trusting in Christ and also works and living a godly life for Christ? This issue has been at the forefront of kind of the Christian church, the conversation in Christianity almost all throughout church history, right? I mean, all the way back to the early church, you have guys kind of on the one side of the fence saying that, you know, if salvation comes by works, then that means that you have to earn it. That effectively displaces God from his role that he plays in saving people. It means that you'll be puffed up and prideful if you think that you're living a holy, godly life. You'll walk around thinking that you're better than everyone because you've earned your salvation, or it'll be demoralizing and crushing, and you'll walk around terrified that you're not good enough and that you're going to go to hell. So it can't be works. It has to be all faith and no works. And then you've got guys on the other side of the aisle that say, you know, salvation has to be by works. If not, then anyone can just say that they are a Christian, and then they can proceed to live however they want. They can do whatever they want. They can talk a big game, never deliver, no accountability to live a godly life in any way whatsoever. So it can't be just faith. It has to be works and not necessarily faith, right? Salvation by faith, is salvation by works, is salvation accomplished by some combination of both faith and works. Everyone kind of brings, you know, their verses into the argument and looks at the New Testament. You know, the salvation by faith guys look at, Paul in Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, and these are our verses. The salvation by works guys look at largely at James 2, our text today, and these are their verses. Big issue in the early church, all the faith guys called all the works guys heretics and, you know, said that they were legalists. Saying that they'd abandoned the gospel of the New Testament, all the works, all the works guys called all the faith guys, big word, antinomians. It means non-law keepers, antinomians. All the justification by works guys said that all the justification by faith guys were antinomians. They did not keep God's law. They were immoral. They were abusing God's grace. Big issue all throughout church history. The whole Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was largely centered on this issue. Bunch of issues as to why the Protestant Reformation happened, but this was a big one. There was kind of five, they're called the five solas, kind of the five big issues that the Protestant Reformers were super adamant on, that salvation comes by grace alone and not merit, through faith alone and not works, in Christ alone and through no other Savior, to the glory of God alone, right? Because he will share his glory with no other person, as we see and read in the Bible alone, as opposed to, you know, any other source of authority, tradition, or, you know, one person sitting on a chair or anything like that. So grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the Bible alone, the glory of God alone. This was like the big kind of hallmarks of the Reformation. You're saved by faith, not works. You're saved by believing in Jesus. You're not saved because of the good works that you do. Full disclosure, that's kind of the tradition that we find ourselves in here at James River, is the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. So we believe that, along with the Reformers, that Christians are declared righteous by God on the basis of who Jesus is, on the basis of what Jesus has done, on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness that is imputed to us, it's given to us, our sin is imputed to Him, His righteousness is imputed to us, we're saved by faith in Christ, not by good works. But then we open up to James 2, and it looks like he's maybe pumping the brakes on that a little bit, right? It looks like James is saying that salvation is not by faith alone, but it is by works as well. So how do we kind of reconcile? How do we, were the Protestant reformers wrong? If so, that's a problem because we kind of operate in their tradition. Or was James wrong? If so, that's a big problem because we believe in the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. And so now we're holding to a book that's not right. How do we reconcile them? How do we understand the relationship between faith and works? How do we apply this doctrine to our lives so that we trust Christ with our faith and that we also live for Christ and live godly lives that make much of Him through our works? That's where we're going today. We're going to take a look at James 2, 14 to 26, and see if we can kind of figure out how this stuff all fits together. We'll start in verse 14. Well, I'll read it through and then pray, and then we'll get going. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And Scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that you have saved us through the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you that he has given his life for ours to save us from our sin and reconcile us to you. We trust you. We trust that you are good. We trust that you will keep us. We trust that you will bring us safely to glory, and we pray that you would help us to live lives that are in line with that faith that we profess. Please meet us here, and please teach us, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, start with verse 13. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Rhetorical question, assumed answer, no good. It's no good. It's of no value at all. If someone claims to have faith but does not have works, it's completely pointless. He might as well have not even had the quote-unquote faith that he claims that he has, because it is no good. Second rhetorical question, can that faith save him? Assumed answer, no, it cannot. So faith apart from works is no good, has no value, there's no point, don't even bother with having it. And then the second one, faith that is apart from works cannot save a person. It's a waste of time. It is a bunch of empty words. They don't really mean anything. This is the same kind of logic that James is picking up from chapter 1, when he talked about hearing and doing. Don't only be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Don't, if you're a guy who hears the word and doesn't do it, you're like a man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looked like, and he doesn't change his appearance based on what he saw in the mirror. Don't just hear it, but do it. And here he's saying, don't just say you believe it, but actually give evidence to the fact that you believe it by having a life that's marked by good works, right? And then to illustrate this faith and works, again, James has been using illustrations kind of the whole time, right? The man in the mirror, James 2, or just last week, we talked about the illustration of a rich guy coming in and a poor guy coming in, and how do you treat one versus the other? Here he illustrates faith and works. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Vivid illustration, another rhetorical question, another assumed answer, no good. It's of no value. It's no good at all, right? If a guy, you know, rich man, gets off a private jet, more money than he knows what to do with, right? His only stressor in life is to try to not let his net worth go down, so he pays people to try to, you know, put all of his stuff in hedge funds to make sure that he doesn't lose. His only stress in life is not how am I going to eat, it's how am I going to keep all the money that I have and not, you know, not have it dwindle without me doing anything, and sees a family who's hungry and they don't have a home to live in, and he kind of, you know, high fives them and smiles at them and, you know, says, it's cold out, like, I hope you find a place to stay tonight. If you look hungry, I hope you find something to eat. Good luck with all that. Have a good night. And he doesn't help them. He doesn't buy them a meal. He doesn't help them. He doesn't invite them into his home, or he doesn't help them find a place to stay, or he doesn't, you know, connect them with, some sort of the Coalition Against Poverty that's going to find them a place to stay in a local church building or something like that. It just keeps on going. Neglects to attend to their pressing physical needs while verbalizing the fact that he does in fact care about their physical needs. James says, that guy doesn't care. That guy doesn't care about the physical needs of the person in front of him, the people in front of him. He might say that he does. He might tell them that he wants them to have their physical needs met, but he clearly does not care about it, right? So in the same way, a person only really cares about the physical needs of someone if they actually help them. In the same way, our faith that we verbalize, that we trust in Christ, is only actually true and real if we evidence it by actually living a life of godliness, a life where we trust in Christ and believe in Christ, but then live as if that is true. Faith is of no value apart from works. Faith apart from works is dead. Faith apart from works cannot save a person. Verse 17, faith by itself does not have works, is dead, cannot save us. That's kind of the contention. That's kind of what we see set forth in the first kind of four verses here. Faith apart from works is no good. It's of no value. It cannot save us. And it's dead. It's not alive. It has no vitality to it. Then in verse 18, James kind of marches out this kind of imaginary debate partner. This was a common tactic in reading and writing and public speaking in the first century, was to kind of anticipate the rebuttal that a potential reader or listener might have for you and kind of verbalize it for them and then go ahead and speak to that objection in the moment. So James says, but someone might say to me, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Someone might come up to me and say, listen, James, you're awfully confident, right? You are speaking with such confidence that there's that faith and works always go together. Everyone who has faith has works. Everyone who has works has faith. How do you know that there's not? How do you know that they're so inseparable that you're claiming? What about if one guy over here has faith and another guy over here has works, and the guy with faith doesn't necessarily have works, and the guy with works doesn't necessarily have faith? Couldn't that be plausible? Maybe some people have faith and works. Maybe some people have just faith. Some people have just works. James responds, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works," right? So James hears this objection. Maybe some people have faith, maybe some people have works. Maybe they're not always inseparably linked. And James says, okay, go ahead. Show me this faith that you are speaking of. Show me the faith that you are talking about that is utterly divorced from works. It's utterly divorced from godliness. Show me the faith that you claim to have. I want to see you try and show it to me in some way other than works. I'll show you mine by my works. My faith, I'll give evidence that it's real by the godly life that I live. But you go ahead and try. What are you going to do? Just like promise? I promise that I have faith. I really do. I cross my heart. I promise that my faith is real. You gotta feel it with me, man. I have this deep emotional thing in my, like James says, that none of that is of any value. If you have faith and you want to demonstrate to someone that you have faith, then you do so by living a life of godliness, right? The response would come back, fine. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you believe that he has forgiven you and reconciled you to him, then do what he says. Pick up your cross and carry it and follow him. Love God with everything that you have. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Go ahead and do those things. And if a person says, well, I'd rather not, that's not really my speed, then that's evidence of the fact that their faith is not real, genuine faith. Right? So there's not one group of people that has faith and another group of people that have works. There's just one group of people who have faith and whose faith is evidenced by their life. It's evidenced by the works in their life. If you don't have faith, then the works that you're doing aren't really that good, because they are not born out of loving God and wanting to obey God and glorify God. They are born out of some other desire, probably selfishness or something like that. And if you don't have good works, then the faith that you claim to have, you don't really have it. The faith that you have is not really faith. It's not really trust. It's not really love. It's not really obedience. The faith that you claim to have is intellectual assent. The faith that you claim to have is acknowledging in your brain that certain facts about God are true, but not necessarily trusting them or entrusting yourself to them. That's what faith apart from works is, mere intellectual assent. And he illustrates that in verse 19, right? You believe that God is one. You have intellectually assented to the reality that God is one. Great, you do well. So you have this kind of faith apart from works. You have this kind of faith that is mere intellectual assent and nothing more. And then he says, even demons do that. Even demons believe that God is one and they shudder. You want to see how useless intellectual assent is if it is divorced from trust, if it is divorced from love, if it is divorced from obedience. You want to see how useless, this is how useless mere intellectual assent is, faith with no works. It puts you on the same level as demons from hell. It puts you on the same level as Satan himself. They believe that God exists. They believe in the Trinity. They believe that Jesus was God and that he became a person. They believe that Jesus died on the cross and that his death on the cross saves people from their sins. They know all of that to be true and they believe it. They just don't trust him. They just don't entrust themselves to him. They don't love him. They don't want to cultivate a relationship with him. They don't want to obey him. They don't want to live as if God is king and God is sovereign over them. They want to rebel against him. All right, so faith without works is mere intellectual assent, and mere intellectual assent puts you... It ensures that you are no closer to salvation than Satan himself. You're no closer to salvation than demons in hell. Instead, James would advise Christians to believe in God, to have faith, but then to evidence that faith through trusting in him and loving him and obeying him. And then evidencing that obedience through the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study, church attendance, fellowship with other Christians. Satan and demons know that God exists. Their theology is impeccable. Their theology is spot on. They just don't, it doesn't manifest itself in trust, volitional trust, nor does it manifest itself in obedience. So, James talks about what it would look like to, you know, believe in God, but keep him kind of at an arm's length, like an academic science experiment, where I acknowledge that God is real in the same way that I acknowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And he says that that kind of faith, that kind of belief, that kind of intellectual assent does not help in terms of helping you receive salvation. And then in verse 20, he kind of continues his argument, not talking about Satan and demons anymore, but now talking about Abraham. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Right? I'll do you one more. I'll prove even more beyond a shadow of a doubt that faith and works are kind of inseparably linked, that true faith always results in godly works. Remember Abraham? Remember the guy that we all look to, right? Jewish, Christian, all of us look to Abraham as our father. We look to him as an example. We look to him as a template for what holy faith and godly living looks like. Remember Abraham? Abraham trusted God, but Abraham also lived a life of godly works that evidenced his faith in God. In Genesis 22, which is what we see kind of referenced here, God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, "I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac that I promised you. I promised you would have this son in your old age, and it was a long time coming, and you finally did, and it was this great and glorious and massive thing, and that I had been true and faithful to my word, and now I want you to take that guy, that son of the promise, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him and sacrifice him and offer him to me." And Abraham does. He takes his son, and he goes up to the top of Mount Moriah, and he binds him, and he lifts up the knife, and he's getting ready to sacrifice his own son to God. God stops him, and God says, I know that you have faith. I know that you are godly. You have evidenced your faith that you verbally, you know, said that you believed in me. You've now evidenced that with a life of godly works, a life of sacrificing for me to obey me. Abraham, according to James, was justified, verse 21, Abraham was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now, this is where Protestants start to sweat a little bit. This is where a lot of theologians kind of get Tourette's syndrome. They start to kind of not know how to really handle, right? Like, up until now, it's been saying, oh, you can't have faith without works. Faith is, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, faith is what saves you, and then works are something that kind of accompanies it. Works are something that is always there with faith. But then we read verse 21, and we see that Abraham was actually justified by his works. And he says it again in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works. They're not justified by faith alone. Verse 22, you can see that his faith was active along with his works. His faith was completed by his works. The implication being that Abraham's faith was in some way insufficient in and of itself prior to his works that brought it to completion, that kind of made it the fully orbed thing that it was. And so Protestants who believe in the solas of the Reformation, believe in justification by faith alone, read this and they start to get nervous. Maybe justification isn't by faith. In fact, the only place in the whole Bible that we see the phrase faith alone is right here, verse 24. And it doesn't say justification comes by faith alone. It says you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this makes a lot of Protestants really nervous. Abraham was justified by works. Abraham's faith was completed by works. Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone. And so a lot of Protestants look at this and they hold it up against other verses that we're going to take a look at, and they have a difficult time reconciling them. Are we justified by faith alone, like some other verses seem to indicate, or are we justified by works and not by faith alone, like verse 24 seems to indicate? We'll turn first to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Justification comes by faith, not by works, right? That seems to make a lot of sense. It's very clear. Galatians 2, verse 16, we read, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Ephesians 2 seems to agree with Galatians 2 that justification comes by faith and not by works, but they both seem to kind of exist in tension with James 2, who seems to say that justification comes by works and not exclusively by faith. We can also look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul again says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Pretty straightforward. I mean, even in the following chapter, in Romans 4, is a whole entire chapter dedicated to the person of Abraham. Paul uses the same guy, the same Abraham, as a case study for his argument that justification is, in fact, by faith alone, and it is not by works. And that chapter starts out in verse 1 saying, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about. The implication being, he wasn't. If Abraham was justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about. But the greater point of the whole chapter is that Abraham does not have anything to boast about before God. Therefore, he was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. So, we read Ephesians 2, Galatians 2, Romans 3, Romans 4. We hold them up against James 2, and we have difficulty reconciling these texts together. How do we do it? How do we read these all and understand that they were all written by one God in one Bible that makes one sense with one continuous story that doesn't contradict itself? There's a bunch of strategies put forth by a bunch of different theologians as to how to kind of make sense of all of this. The first one's not so much a strategy as much as it is just kind of kind of give up, kind of resignation, right? Some guys say you just can't do it. Just deal with it. Paul disagrees with James. They contradict each other. Therefore, the Bible can't be true. Two different things can't both be true at the same time. Therefore, the Bible is not true. Therefore, God's not real, right? I'm taking my ball and going home, right? That's some guys, how they handle Paul versus James. Some guys say that. We don't here. But that's one way to handle this. Another way is to just kind of pick your favorite guy, right? Who do you like better, Paul or James, right? So some guys pick Paul. It's all faith. It's only faith. Works don't matter. Live however you want. Sin all the more so that grace may abound. Throw yourself into unrepentant sin. Paul said it doesn't matter. Paul said all that stuff's going to be, you know, redacted from the record. It's only faith. Be lawless. Be crazy. And just hope that when you arrive in God's presence, you can just say that you believe in Jesus, and that will be enough. Some guys look to Paul at the expense of James. Some guys are... they pick James, so it's all works and it's no faith. So you have to do better, and you have to try harder, and you have to be more godly, be more righteous, earn God's favor. If you sin, you better feel really bad about it. And if you're righteous, you have every right to feel really good about it and be prideful and look down on everyone, right? So some guys look at Paul and James, and they use it as a way to write off the whole Bible. None of it makes any sense. None of it's true. I don't believe it. Some guys look at Paul and James and they pick their kind of favorite guy, and it either makes them into being kind of lawless and living however they want, or it makes them into being hyper religious and moralistic and living a very certain way and judging other people. There's a thing called the New Perspective on Paul. This gets a little bit in the weeds theologically, but I figured I'd mention it because it has to do with how to reconcile these two things. A thing called the New Perspective on Paul basically looks at some of Paul's language, particularly in Galatians 2 and Romans 3. We can turn back to one of those two, either one. But we see that in Galatians 2 and in Romans 3, Paul uses the phrase works of the law. right? A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we might also believe. And so the idea with the new perspective on Paul is that this phrase, works of the law, was written in the first century and not in the 16th century. So the 16th century, the big thing was this, was salvation by faith, grace. Is it grace? Is it works? How do we, how are we reconciled to God? Is it by what we do, or is it by trusting in Jesus? But the new perspective on Paul says the whole thing in the first century was about like Christians and Jewish people. And like how Jewish do you have to become in order to become a Christian? And so when Paul says that a person is saved by faith and not by works of the law, what he's really saying is a person is saved that you don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to practice the Sabbath. You don't have to practice Jewish kosher dietary laws, things like that. So Paul, when Paul says that we're justified by faith and not by works, what he's really saying is you can become a Christian without first becoming Jewish. And so we should not necessarily import all of this Reformation baggage about salvation by faith and by works and kind of the Catholic and Protestant divide. We shouldn't import all that into Galatians 2. We should just read it as it is, which says that you can become a Christian. If you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian, you can without becoming Jewish. That's kind of the new perspective on Paul. So some guys say, Bible's out, I don't trust it anymore, throw it away. Some guys say, I like James, let's all be works guys. I like Paul, let's be faith guys. Some guys are like, let's reinterpret what Paul said based on this phrase, the works of the law, and try to figure out, you know, what Paul was speaking to that maybe wasn't the particular issue of salvation. Full disclosure, I think all of those options that I just said kind of leave something on the table. A lot of them are found wanting for one reason or another. The best way that I can find to rereconcile texts like Galatians 2 and Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 and 4 with James 2, which seem to be kind of presenting truths that are difficult to reconcile, the best way that I can find to reconcile them is probably the way that most evangelical scholars prefer to treat these texts, which is to look very carefully at the word justify. All right, the word justify, which comes from the Greek dikaiō. But the key to reconciling these two texts is to realize that Paul is using the word justify in a different way than James is using the word justify. Right? So here, I can see if I can explain it real quick. Paul, in Galatians 2, in Ephesians 2, and in Romans 3, and in Romans 4, is using the word justify specifically to mean something that's well within its semantic range, which is to be declared righteous by God, right? To have God look at you and declare you righteous, not unlike a defendant standing on trial, and the judge renders his verdict and says, not guilty. You have been justified legally, objectively, called not guilty, declared righteous. There's no need for punishment. You're free to go. You have been justified. And in that sense, a person is justified not by works, but by faith. Their justification, God declaring them righteous, is done by faith in Christ and not by works. And that's how Paul uses the word justify. And that's what he means when he says justify. James, on the other hand, uses justify differently, another connotation, another definition, as it were, that's still well within its semantic range, both in Greek and in English, which is to mean to show or to exhibit oneself as righteous, to prove something to be true about you. That people are wondering or that they need to know, right? So this is not like the judge declaring a person righteous and now they're justified in the eyes of the court and the law. This is, you know, you have an argument with your friend, right? You argue over, you know, whatever. Where is Pearl Jam? Where do they start from? And so one guy says Seattle, and one guy says Portland, and then you argue over it, and then you look it up on Wikipedia, and you find out that it's Seattle. So the guy who said Seattle, he has been justified. He has been shown, proven to have been right the whole time. He has been vindicated. He has been shown that he was right, and he's been justified in the eyes of his friend. A person is justified in this way, namely that they are demonstrated publicly that they do in fact possess the faith that they verbally profess, They're justified in that way by works. So James says a person is justified, i.e. shown to be a true believer before the watching world by his works and not by faith alone. Paul says a person is justified, declared righteous by God and saved from their sin by faith alone. That's true. James says a person is justified, shown to be a believer, proving that his faith is legitimate and real to the onlooking world. A man is justified in that way by his actions and by his works, and that is true. Two guys saying two different theological truths, both using the same word, justify, but just using it with different connotations, which is valid in Greek and in English. And you can see that this is what's going on based on what texts that they appeal back to, right? So Paul, in Romans 4, cites Genesis 15, which is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Paul is saying that Abraham was saved and he was justified and he was declared righteous by God on the basis of his faith. God made a covenant with him. Abraham trusted in that covenant, and Abraham was justified, okay? That's all well and good. But James does not look primarily to Genesis 15. James looks to Genesis 22, when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac in obedience to God. So James is saying that Abraham was justified in Genesis 22 in a different way than he was justified in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, according to Paul, Abraham was justified by his faith, by trusting in God, and he was declared righteous. In Genesis 22, Abraham was justified in a different way by his works. He was living a life of trust and sacrifice and obedience to God. And in so doing, he was proving, he was evidencing that the faith that he had had all the way since back in Genesis 15 was in fact true and valid. The objective legal justification that Abraham had in Genesis 15 was demonstrated publicly in Genesis 22, and Abraham was justified in that sense as well. Two uses of the word justify pointing to two different times in Abraham's life, which is why Paul can say, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and James can say a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, and those two things don't contradict each other because they're speaking to two different, they're speaking to two different events, they're speaking to two different things in the life of a Christian. And the reason why Paul uses this, kind of definition for justify, and James uses another definition of justify, the reason why they speak with the same word but in different nuances is because they're speaking to different people. James is speaking to Christians, to Jewish Christians who have been spread out, in the scattering, he says in the very first verse. So James is speaking to Jewish Christians, high-minded people who have been Christians for a long time, people who have maybe started to atrophy a little bit, people who have started to just kind of sit around and talk about theology and never really do anything. And James says, get up, go do something. Like, stop talking about Jesus, stop saying that you believe in Jesus, and go do something. Go prove that you actually do believe in him. Go serve, go love your neighbor, go be generous, don't do nothing. Paul, way different context. Paul was a missionary out on the mission field preaching to Gentiles and pagans and polytheists and people that had never heard of the God of the Bible. And so Paul would get up and he would tell them that they can be saved and reconciled to God through faith in Christ, and they would have no category. They'd have no category for what he's talking about. How in the world could that? That can't be true, Paul. Tell me what I need to do, right? Tell me what animals I need to sacrifice. Tell me, what special days I need to observe. Tell me, do I need to get circumcised? What can I eat? What should I not eat? What dietary laws? All these. Tell me what I need to do so that I can do it and be reconciled to God. And Paul says, Jesus did it. Jesus did everything. Jesus already did everything that you need done to be reconciled to God. You don't need to do anything, so stop trying. Stop trying to do it. Jesus did everything. You serious, Paul? That's crazy. God must be mad at me. That's all I've ever known my whole life, is that God's mad at me, and I need to appease him, and I need to try and bribe him to not hate me anymore like he always has hated me. And Paul says, Jesus did everything. God was mad at you. Jesus satisfied his wrath so that you can be reconciled to him through trusting in him. Paul is talking to these guys who have no category for justification through faith, and he's saying you can be saved by trusting in Jesus. And James is talking to people who have been Christians for a long time and have kind of gotten lazy and stagnant, and he's saying stop being lazy and stagnant. Jesus has already done everything, and get up and do something. Those are like the two messages that those two guys are preaching to their respective people. Neither one's wrong. They're both complementary. They're just situationally appropriate for their contexts, right? It's like a doctor will tell a person who's overweight that they need to exercise and be more active. And then in this, 10 minutes later, he'll see another patient with a broken leg and he'll tell him to rest and relax and recuperate. That guy's a quack. How dare he? Which is it, doctor? Do people need to exercise more, or do they need to rest? Which is it? Well, it's different people with different circumstances and different scenarios that need to be told different diagnoses so that they can heal and grow and be better. Paul is talking to these people and he says, stop trying, stop running yourself ragged, relax, trust that Jesus did everything for you. Salvation, justification is by faith alone. And James is saying, stop being high-minded and stop being in your ivory tower and thinking about and pontificating about all of this theology while doing nothing. Stop doing that, do something. Get up and do something. Two different guys speaking complementary truths about the Christian life to two different audiences that together illustrate how to come to Christ and how to live the Christian life, right? You come to Christ and you live the Christian life by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus and believing in the sufficiency of the death of Christ on your behalf, and you're reconciled to God through faith, like Paul said, and then you live like you believe that, and you walk with him, and you practice the spiritual disciplines, and you love God, and you love your neighbor, all like James said. That's the Christian life, right? Paul and James complement one another to show us the Christian life is one where we are saved and we are reconciled to God by faith, and then we evidence that faith by living a godly life, loving God and loving our neighbor. Paul and James don't need to be reconciled. They're friends, and they're speaking complementary truths to one another. They're speaking complementary truths to different audiences based on what they need to hear. James continues with another example in verse 25. Right, he says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Another story, this one's in Joshua. Rahab is a prostitute, not, the most respectable background of all the Old Testament characters. In Joshua 2, Israel's about to take the promised land. They send these spies into the land to scout it out and see what's going on, and they're in there, and then the powers that be in that land hear that they're there, and they are like trying to go get them and trying to make sure that they can't bring any intel back to the nation of Israel. They go into Rahab's house and they hide, and they're like, don't tell anyone that we're in here because they're going to kill us. It's going to be really bad. People come and they're like, Rahab, where are those spies? And she's like, I don't know. They must have gone another way. And she sends the people out. She does not betray the spies from Israel. She doesn't tell them that they're there and have them get killed. And she evidences, according to James, her faith, right? Rahab is sitting in this, in Canaan. She's looking at the people of God. She's looking at these people that are under the divine providence of God. And she thinks, that's the team I want to be on. I want to be on God's team with God's people. I trust that God is good. I trust that God is sovereign. And she trusts him. And then when it comes time to evidence that trust, when people come and ask her where the people are, she demonstrates her trust in God by risking everything and not giving up the Israelite spies. She trusts God and then demonstrates that trust with a life of risky obedience and godliness. Abraham trusts God and he's justified, declared righteous. And then he sacrifices Isaac, or shows that he's willing to sacrifice Isaac, and he's justified, proven that his faith is legitimate and real. Rahab trusts God and she's justified, she's declared righteous, and then she hides the spies and doesn't give them up, and she is justified, namely that her faith is shown to be real and true. And then verse 26, For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Restatement of what we saw at the beginning of the text. Faith that is void of works, faith that is mere intellectual assent, faith that is words but not actions, it is dead. It is of no value. It cannot save you because it's not real faith. It's not real faith. It's just empty words. It's just empty feelings, empty thoughts in your head, but it's not rooted in real trust and real obedience that a real Christian evidences when they trust in Jesus and when it gets down into their heart and when it changes them from the inside out and when it causes them to live a new life and when it causes them to love God and when it calls them to love their neighbor. That's what real, genuine faith is that evidences itself in real, genuine works. Faith and works are complementary. As Martin Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but true, genuine, saving faith is never alone. We're saved by faith. We're saved by faith alone. But if that faith is real, then it won't be alone. Then it will be accompanied by godly works and by a godly life. And that is what communion is all about. Communion is all about we as Christians looking to Jesus, looking to his broken body, looking to his shed blood, looking to Jesus and trusting him. And then it's about us gathering together in an ongoing way, living a life of godliness and obedience, celebrating together as a family, eating, drinking, repenting of our sins, living lives of godliness. The communion is meant to display both the faith that's involved in coming to Christ and the works that are involved in living for Christ into perpetuity as we gather together into perpetuity as God's family. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The way that we celebrate communion here, we pass around the elements. The crackers are gluten-free. When you receive them, hold on to them. We'll take them all together. If you're a Christian, this is your opportunity to stop, take stock, confess your sin to Jesus, do business with him, repent of your sin, enjoy the grace that he freely offers you, and then eat and drink and celebrate and enjoy this kind of newfound, restored relationship with God. This is an opportunity to confess, repent, receive, and celebrate and enjoy. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take communion with us because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you not to take communion, but rather to trust in Jesus and confess your sin to him, give your life to him, entrust yourself to him so that you can be saved from your sin and reconciled to him for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of salvation that is by grace through faith. We thank you that we can know you and be reconciled to you by looking to you and trusting in you, no matter where we are, no matter what we have done, no matter where we have been. Please give us grace to trust you. And Father, we pray that as we trust you and as we enjoy the grace that you offer us, we pray that we could walk with you and glorify you with our words and our actions. We pray that we could demonstrate that our faith is real by living a life of godliness. As we do, we pray that you would be glorified in us and that we would be satisfied in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.